According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me as we get started in Psalm 61 this morning. Psalm 61. This is day 136 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 136 means we need to cover Psalm 61, 62, 64, 65, 66, and 67, all in this hour. This is all six hymns in this hour. We did five last hour. We're going to do six this hour. After our lunch break, we'll come back for day 137, where we got five more to do. And then in the afternoon, day 138, where we'll do another six. So all together, that's 22 psalms that we're covering in four classes on this one particular day. All right, Psalm 61. Oh, this is a fun one. I keep saying that. You got some favorite verses in this one? You do. Maybe you just don't know it yet. You're going to find them. You're going to find them today. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for this day, thankful for this blessing. Father, thankful for this year that you are blessing Austin Bible Church with a Through the Bible program. Thank you that we have seven daily readings every week, and we have seven teachings every week that correspond with those daily readings. Father, thank you for blessing these studies, for keeping our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 61, confess sin and answered prayer. Remember I mentioned Psalm 41, Psalm 55. This is now the third in the trifecta when David has been betrayed and when he's confessed and when he's restored. And we'll see this played out here in Psalm 61. It says, for the choir director on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. We've grown rather accustomed to these musical instructions, even if we don't totally understand them. Much of the Hebrew vocabulary is obscure, and many of the tunes that are mentioned are totally lost in ancient history. Even the Jewish people today don't know what many of these psalms are, what many of the tunes are that are addressed. Believers have prayer resources available to them regardless of where on earth they might be. And as a parent with children in other time zones, this is a great encouragement that wherever my children happen to be, I can be there in prayer, and it doesn't affect anything of how God answers. So verses 1 and 2, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that's just a tremendous promise and principle that we have, that no matter where we go, God is there, that even if we go to the ends of the earth, God's still there, and he knows where he wants us to be, and he can bring us back to where we need to be. And wherever we go, we can be grounded on the rock, and that rock is Jesus, and we understand how that works. Verses 3 and 4, believers in prayer are spiritually in the Lord as their fortress, regardless of where on earth they might be. Also, I need to highlight, you got a left side and a right side here, and I'm trying to move the cursor across depending on which side I'm reading from. The notes on the left, those are my notes, all right? So they're not God-breathed, they're not inspired, they may be wrong. If you want to fix them, please do. But those are the notes on the left. You have copies of those notes, they're available on the Through the Bible website. We can get them to you through other means as well. Then when I switch to the right, now I'm reading from the Bible. That's not my invention. I didn't write it. I have to live under it, same as you do. God breathed and inspired, and this is the source of all our authority. So when I'm looking at verses 3 and 4, the point of study in the outline says, believers in prayer are spiritually in the Lord as their fortress, regardless of where on earth they might be. And this is, of course, the metaphor we study when we put on our armor, when we hide in our fortress, when we're mounted on the wall, we are in prayer. So verses 3 and 4, you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And every metaphor that's applied, and sometimes they're combined, and sometimes they're all placed in the same verse like this, because we have the fortress metaphor, we have the temple metaphor called a tent, we have wings as of a bird, a mother hen that shelters her young under her wings. All of those metaphors are combined, and they're used interchangeably, they're used interrelatedly in so many places. And this is where the Salah takes place. We've got about three or four leading theories on what Salah represents. My leading theory, I'm pretty convinced of it, is if it's not a call for an amen, but it is a call for reflection, that it's a pause in the lyrics that allows for, in this case, the stringed instruments, the nagina. You ever play a nagina? If a nagina is a stringed instrument of however many strings, then when you get to the Salah, then the voices will go silent and the Nagina will continue and the Nagina will reinforce what has just been sung so that the singers have time to think it through and time to appreciate what it is that they just voiced in their song. Finally, verses 5 through 8. Believers involved in active prayer ministry have opportunities to glorify God when He answers their prayers. Now, of course, if you're not involved in any prayer ministry, then you just threw away those opportunities. And you don't have the chance to join in the Hallelujah, Amen chorus because you were never involved in the prayers up front. And it's a tremendous privilege that we have to love one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens. And the benefits of doing that, not only does it make us more Christ-like and it makes us more tender for people and their afflictions and the different tests that we go through, but then it just becomes a source of tremendous excitement for everybody when the answer to prayer comes in. And you get to multiply your praise and your glory, which if you're all by your lonesome, let's face it, is pretty finite in the number of things you can be thankful for. But when you can multiply that by everybody in the church body, then you got all kinds of things you can be thankful for all day, every day, in the fulfillment of these things. So this is verses 5 through 8. You have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will praise your name forever that I may pay my vows day by day. You know, it's curious to me, we have this phrase, long live the king, and it's used in secular context. It's used in political context. It's used as if it's a political statement, right? But it's actually a biblical statement as we are becoming intercessors on behalf of kings and rulers and all who are in authority. The New Testament tells us to not only be in subject to those rulers, but to be praying to those rulers so that we can live our godly life in quietness and dignity. We want to be praying for our rulers, and we want God's hand to be upon their life, that their years will be as many generations. In other words, the impact that they have is going to last long beyond their lifetime in blessing God's children. To appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. This is a marvelous tandem. We can't stop and do the doctrinal study on it today. But if you know anything about grace and truth, you know anything about loving kindness and truth, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when you have this phrase that's used in the Hebrew Old Testament, you can actually go back and view this as a Christophany, as a reference to the second member of Trinity, to the pre-incarnate Son of God and the ministry that he has with his servants on this earth. Anyway, fun story to track down some of those. We can move on to Psalm 62. Don't you just love this one? Any favorite verses in this one? When you think Psalm 62, what jumps out at you? Anything? See, we got to get good at this. We got to get good where we think, you know, Psalm 61, boom, we got it. Under the shelter of your wings. Or Psalm 62, we got it. We got a key verse, or we got a concept. We know what the psalm is. And we can just meditate our way through 150 of these psalms. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. We had a Jeduthun song last hour in one of the ones we looked at in the first hour. Jeduthun was a Levitical singer, and he was a musician. He was also a seer in the prophetic ministry with his music ministry. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. The faith rest life exercised through prayer silently provides stability in the face of any external circumstances. That's why, you know, I wouldn't trade biblical Christianity for anything. And the anchor that we have, the stability that we have, especially when we're surrounded by this unstable planet, this unstable world, an unstable nation, an unstable culture, and everything is chaos everywhere we look except the body of Christ, living in the Word of God, identified with the Father in prayer, and stable. We can appreciate that. So David says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." He's got stability, he's got confidence, and this is how he's going to endure his test. "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse." You know anybody like that? Anybody like that in public office these days? Where they can say one thing and mean another, and it's just, it's like night and day in their pursuit of evil. Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, just waiting any moment now to come crashing down. That's their plan anyway. "The faith rest life exercised through prayer is to be demonstrated and taught by older believers to younger believers." This is why I really, really get irked over different ministry philosophies where they tend to chop up their membership into different categories. And of course, I'm so thankful God's always keeping us small enough to let's put every generation together. I want the young people and the not so young people and the really not so young people to be together in this ministry where we're learning together, we're growing together, we're praying together. Where the younger ones can be encouraged by the answers they see, the older ones, and the stability the older ones can manifest, and vice versa. The older ones get encouraged as well when they see the younger generation and realize, hey, God's going to work in this for years to come, long after we're gone. There's going to be stability here as the Word of God continues. So we have it here in verses 5 through 8. "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. O God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." And then notice the command in verse 8, "Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And then the Selah while we meditate on it and we think about it. Okay, and so it is similar to verses 1 through 4, and in a sense, he's restating much of what's in 1 through 4, but he's restating it as an example to teach others and then challenge them to trust in him at all times. O people, whosoever will, right? Trust in him at all times. And the great example that we have of believers that have been using this, you know, we have, this is the month of May, and Warren and Ethel just had their wedding anniversary, and you know, after how many years? 67 years or whatever it is. I mean, I think it's going to last, okay? But after all those years, and you see the example that they set, and it's an encouragement for everybody else, that when you trust in the Lord, God is faithful. He has to be faithful. He can't be anything but faithful to those that are trusting in Him. We can appreciate that. Then verses 9 through 12. "The faith rest life exercised through prayer places divine viewpoint and human viewpoint into proper perspective." Okay, because there's the way that God looks at something and there's the way that men look at something. And sometimes they are just polar opposite. The human viewpoint is sometimes just absolutely insane. But the divine viewpoint is what conforms to reality. It's truth. It's what is. That God's never confused about what it is He's seeing because He sees it all. And we can appreciate that. We're also going to see a verse here in verse 10 that has a New Testament echo and a New Testament allusion, and we'll highlight those as well. But let's read verses 9 through 12. "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie." So there's different social structures. There's different low degree and rank. There's different places on the human pecking order as far as humans looking at it. But in the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Divine viewpoint looks at it and is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't care if you're a millionaire or a peasant or whatever, somewhere in between. You stand before the Lord either as a saved or a lost person, either going to heaven or going to hell. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross, as the hymn says. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. There's a lot of things that people can draw false confidence in, and money is pretty high on that list. If riches increase, stay humble, stay faithful, don't stop what you're doing, continue to walk by faith, continue to trust in God. Don't ever reach a point where you think, okay, I've got it made now, I can quit trusting in God. And you'd be surprised. People won't say that out loud, but they live it all the time. They live it all the time. When they get wealthy, they get prosperous, and they stop trusting in the Lord day by day and moment by moment. So if the riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Of course, we have the New Testament applications here when Jesus talks about that rich young ruler, how he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. That's Mark 19:22. Also, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Okay, are you rich in this present world? Well, guess what? It's not going to last, because this present world isn't going to last. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth. But instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because markets rise and markets fall, and money comes and money goes, and through no fault of anyone's own, it can be gone today. But fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us, and this is my favorite part of the whole verse, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Not to hoard, not to miser, not to, you know, possess and have and be better than somebody else who doesn't have it. The point is, God gives it to us to enjoy. When He increases our capacity, He's increasing not just the financial capacity, but increasing the spiritual capacity for true enjoyment of the blessings that He supplies. Believe you me, there are people in this world or people in this town that have tons of money, the richest man on earth. Can he enjoy it? There's a question for you. Can they enjoy that wealth? Do they have the divine viewpoint perspective to enjoy that wealth? It should be enjoyed. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. This is the attitude of abundance, the attitude of generosity, the attitude of grace that says, all that I am, I have by God's grace, and I want to reflect that and share that far and wide. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. See, by that generosity, they're actually making the heavenly deposits. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. My second favorite expression in this whole paragraph there. Life indeed. Okay, what is life indeed? This is why we talk about the difference between bios life and zoe life, your biological life and your eternal life. And this life, as quick as it is, you know, is gone before we know it, and we're not taking anything with us. It's life indeed is what we're going to get to when we arrive. I love that text. I need to put that in more funerals. Because these folks that lay down their mortality and take up immortality when they step from darkness into light, when they're in the personal presence of Jesus Christ, they're finally taking hold of that which is life indeed. Everything prior to that was just warm-ups, getting ready to get there. So I appreciate that. All right, the final verse is back in Psalm 62 then. Yeah, verse 10 says, do not trust in oppression, do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Isn't this great? That's why repetition's important. Let me read that again. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. This is how we learn that power belongs to God, and loving kindness, that's chesed, is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. What a faith rest life, okay? We're just living it. We're walking with the Lord. We're trusting him in prayer. And all the other details, every other bump in the way, that's just part of the race. We run with endurance the race that's set before us. At some point, we're going to reach a finish line, but that's God's good pleasure, not ours. God will determine that. All right, we already done Psalm 63. That was earlier when he was in the wilderness. Psalm 64. We got verses 1 through 6, and then we got verses 7 through 10, basically chopping the psalm in half. The verbal warfare of the slanderer and his servants is deadly. You know, my mother used to tell me, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That was a lie. My mother was not correct. Words can be very painful. Words can do damage much more than sticks and stones can. Words can do damage that lasts years, decades, the rest of your life. Hurtful words, I still remember hurtful words from decades ago, and that's just the power of words. So let's look at the slanderer here in verses 1 through 6, and then what we're going to see in verses 7 through 10 is that the Lord's word is more powerful than any word the slanderer can devise. I love the fact that the second member of Trinity is called the Word. Isn't that beautiful? God said, let there be light. Everything he did was through speaking, through the Word. All right, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is for the choir director. Congregational singing, a psalm of David. Okay, a mizmor of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Remember, complaint's not a problem. Complaint in fellowship is called a lamentation, and you're praising God and you're trusting he knows what he's doing. If you're not praying in faith and if you're not trusting God, then complaint is a problem. It's called grumbling, and God will destroy the grumbler. But this is in faith. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. They're scheming, they're plotting, there's a conspiracy, and it seems like we don't have a clue. We're way behind. We're just catching up to what they did 2 years ago. We're finally figuring out what they did in the last deceit, and they've already moved on 4 more deceits past where we're catching up. God's in charge of all of this, and he's not surprised by any of it. All right, the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So the victim, the poor victim, never sees it come, and it just hits them out of wherever, and they didn't even realize it was happening. They were already damaged before they even knew the attack was on the way. And these assassins, these snipers from wherever, they're shooting suddenly, and they do not fear. They have no sense of accountability, no consequence. They feel untouchable, that they actually feel that it's their honor and their right and their prerogative. They can hurt whoever they want to hurt because that's the God they're serving. And they have no compunction against any dirty dealings as they pursue them. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, and they say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. You know, we have this capacity, and it's built in, it's part of the image of God, the capacity we have for obedience, the capacity we have for faithful service to the Lord. Well, that gets so perverted and so twisted with carnality and with satanic leadership. And now this capacity for service is transformed into a capacity for tremendous satanic harm. Inward thought. You know, when you think about what animals can do with as creatures of instinct, and what animals can do, particularly if they're predatory and if they coordinate their effort, they hunt in packs, or they collaborate what they're doing. But all of that is still instinctive and animalistic in their harm. Humanity, particularly humanity shaped by the fallen angels, this is absolutely insidious, because this is the creativity of the image of God that's perverted by the satanic lie. And it is devised injustice. It is a well-conceived plot. The inward thought and the heart of man are deep. I think the capacity for this deviousness is something to beware of, to just be mindful of, and then give it to the Lord in prayer, because we're not going to outsmart them. We're not going to outclever them. The children of this age are more clever with respect to their own kind than the sons of light. In so many ways, our innocence works against us, but that's for our protection and for our favor. So while we're shrewd as serpents, we're still harmless as doves, and that means we're completely dependent upon God to hedge us about and to protect us from some of these plots. And all we can do is just call out to God and say, God, you know all things. No, nothing is hidden from you. You know what they're trying to do. I don't know what they're trying to do. All I can do is just give it to you and trust by faith that God's way ahead of them. Anyway, there's more there. I think it's curious to me, reading books or watching movies, anytime why is it that, and playing Mastermind the other day and looking at the box of Mastermind, and why is it every Mastermind is always a criminal Mastermind? It's always the bad guy that's the Mastermind. It's always the bad guy that's plotting and scheming and working out all the angles, and he's got this perfect crime that the cops can never solve because he's the Mastermind. And it's always, you know, it's like anyone that's a genius will never follow the rules because that's for morons, you know. But the Masterminds are the ones that think they know more than they do. Anyway, just a curious thought to me. Because while these Masterminds are mocking the inferior intellect, right, then just the faithful are trusting in God and walking in His light, and God handles everything. Can appreciate that. All right, so let's get to God's word in verses 7 through 10, because the Lord's word is more powerful than any word the slanderer can devise. God will shoot at them with an arrow. See, He's got arrows too. Suddenly, they will be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what He has done. So God gets the last word. God's got the ultimate judgment. And if some of us have to wait till Armageddon to see some of our worst nemesis, what's the plural of nemesis? If we have a long list of arch enemies that we're waiting to see either get saved or not, it may be the second advent of Jesus Christ before any of this is finally resolved. That's all right. God gets the last word. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what He has done. You know, and it's amazing when the unbeliever is standing at the great white throne, it says every tongue will confess, every knee will bend. And it's curious to me because that unbeliever, you ever think about this? He's resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. But that body he left behind isn't coming with him. That body he left behind, he's given this new body of death, this body that's attuned to a dead human spirit, to bend the knee and to confess and to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. I don't think he has a sin nature. I think even the Adamic sin nature is not present for even one unbeliever at the great white throne. Because that Adamic sin nature went into the grave when that unbeliever physically died. Anyway, that's my thought. Ask me again on Wednesday at Q&A time if I'm still thinking that way. But all men will fear. They will declare the work of God. They will consider what He has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in Him, and all the upright in heart will glory. We will be absolutely thrilled to bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will be, it's going to be a fun day. A great day is coming. A great day is coming. Psalm 65. Got 13 verses here. Again, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. It's called both a mizmor and a seer. And it is for the, I can't pronounce the choir director. It's a hard, Mansech. I'm just going to call him the choir director. The Mansech. Choir director. A psalm of David, a song. Aren't these all songs? No. Only the ones that are called songs are songs. The other ones are psalms. The other ones are laments. The other ones are skillful or didactic psalms. The other ones are epigrammatic poems or songs. There are distinctions, even if we don't understand them. We should at least identify them. Believers live in joyful anticipation of the Lord's presence. Amen? Is there anyone here that's not looking forward to being with the Lord? All right. Verses 1 through 4. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear our prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How happy is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Yeah, I'm happy to be there. Okay, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. All right, there's a place prepared for me. I'm looking forward to it. How happy. It says, blessed, cross off the word blessed, write the word happy in. That's asherah in the Hebrew. How happy is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. I mean, I'm happy Jesus saved me. I mean, it's just, I don't understand it, but I'm happy that he did. It is a blessing. Then verses 5 through 8. Believers live in awed reverence of the Lord's power. See, I think awesome is a word that's thrown around far too much. I think we use the word awesome for stupid things like sporting events or entertainment or whatever, okay? I had an awesome Scrabble play the other day. No, I didn't. All right, it was moderately clever. I'm going to use awesome only for what God himself is doing. Because God is the only one worthy of my reverence, my awe, my fear of the Lord, okay? Not fear of the Scrabble board, but fear of the Lord. That's what awesome reverence should be about. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You know, just redeeming us was only the first part of everything he's done ever since. He continues to rescue us. He continues to provide. He continues to lead and direct and shepherd and love and everything that he does. And just looking at us and caring for us is awesome. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea. He's got a lot on his plate. He's responsible for an awful lot. But he's paying attention to me. Okay, and that's not normal. That's not human. Nobody else does that. This fallen angels certainly don't, but you know, fallen humans don't. We pick and choose and we prioritize and we say, all right, I've only got so much time. I've only got so much effort and attention. I'm focusing on these big things here and you little people can just, you know, fend for yourself. That's how the world works, not how God works. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. You know, I think this psalm must have flabbergasted the disciples when Jesus said, peace be still, and he calmed the waves of the... They're like, whoa, wait a minute. This is Psalm 65, and he's the one that just said that. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. So as far as the east is from the west, you got the dawn, you got the sunset, all over the world there's this praise. And if you think about it, if Yahweh is dwelling among Israel, if he's caused his name to dwell among the Jewish people, he's living among the Jews in Jerusalem. We're going to see shortly, the Shekinah glory will enter into the temple that Solomon builds. And so Israel is the closest to him, but even the farthest ends of the earth are going to have news of his glory. And this is what the celebration is all about. So somebody will be the furthest distance away from the Lord, as opposed to the closest distance. Then verses 9 through 13, believers live in thankfulness for the Lord's provision. So knowing what he's done, knowing what he's doing, we can then be thankful for what he's about to do and the provision that's on the way still. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. See, God is constantly providing. Every flood, all the nourishment that he provides in the soil, everything that he's doing day by day, season by season. So you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You know, this is gardening language, farming language, and God himself is in charge of all of this. You know, you can be the smartest farmer in the world, but can you make it rain? You know, you can prepare the soil, but God's doing all of this. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. So what kind of crop are we going to have this year? How many bushels per acre? What's the yield going to be? Is it better than previous years? Not so good this year? Is it, are we headed for some thin years? In fact, there's a global food shortage going on because of some other things. God's in charge of every last bit of this. You've crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. You know, this is a marvelous psalm, and I find myself wondering, when did David write this? What kind of year had Israel had at the point that he wrote this? And is this actually historical, or did David have a vision of the coming millennium? Did David have a glimpse of what the fields are going to be like when Messiah is seated on the throne and when all of the agricultural bounty of the millennium is going to make anything of this life seem like nothing? And we don't know. The prescript doesn't tell us, and there's no other context to let us know. But there was some kind of bumper crop. Something motivated David in composing this. All right, Psalm 66. 20 verses for this one. We're ahead of schedule. We can slow down. Take a sip of coffee. 66. Do you like Psalm 66? Any favorite verses here? All right. Yeah, we got some good ones. Psalm 66, for the choir director, a song, a psalm. David's name's not in that one. Interesting. Psalm 66 looks forward to a day when the entire world will praise and worship the Lord. Now, we aren't there yet, just in case you thought maybe we were, okay? We're not there yet where the entire world is worshiping Jesus Christ. We're still living in a fallen world where most of humanity has rejected the gospel and they're serving other gods, and we've got war and all these other things that are still going on. But a day is coming when all those other false gods will not be permitted to be worshipped, when the Lord's name will be the only name. All right? So you've ever thought about this? In the millennial kingdom, there won't be any more Muslims, no more Hindus, no more Buddhists, no more Mormons or any of that. The Lord's name will be the only name. The commandment to have no other gods before me becomes very real when God himself is seated on the throne. All right? And that's applied across the board. That's to every Gentile nation as well. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. We've discussed this feigned obedience before. This is in several of the Davidic Psalms. My suspicion is this also is a Davidic Psalm, even though it's not listed as such in the prescript. Because this use of the feigned obedience we've seen in other Davidic Psalms, that means that they're subjected, but they don't like it. They're putting on a show. They've been conquered at Armageddon, and now they're putting on an act for the millennial kingdom. It's called feigned obedience, and they're going to grumble under the radar. They're going to conspire. Some of these nations are going to come out in the open, and they're going to defy Jesus Christ. They won't go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then he's going to shut their water off for the following year. They'll have to pay a price for that, but they're willing to pay that price because they've got some conspirators on their side. There's a growing rebellion against Jesus Christ as the thousand years progress. Eventually, it reaches the end when they're demanding Satan's release out of the abyss, and they are marching on Jerusalem for Jesus Christ to abdicate his glorious throne. Oh, heartbreaking, isn't it? Well, that's because of this feigned obedience. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name, Salah. All the earth will do it. Some of the earth will even mean it. Okay? But much of the earth will be giving the feigned obedience. At least until the end of the millennium, the Gog-Magog rebellion, the destruction comes, and then everything is burned by fire. The heavens and the earth are burned by fire. New heavens and new earth will come, and then there'll be no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away, Then all of the new earth will worship and sing praises, and everybody will mean it. They will all be born again. They will all be righteous. And what a day that's going to be. So, Salah, stop and think about that. Verses 5 through 7. The millennium will provide the opportunity for all the nations to come and see and to come and hear. Come and see in verses 5 through 7. We have come and hear in verse 16. Think about what places in the world become pilgrimage sites. What places become the place to go, right? For the Muslims, of course, it's Mecca. That's their place to go, and all the Muslims are going there. But for politicians and globalists, the place to go is Davos, Switzerland, or the place to go is the United Nations headquarters in New York, where they can rip off America for more money. Or they got places to go. How about going to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We're not there yet, but there is coming a day when Jerusalem will be the place to go to. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Salah. So come and see. And if you think about it, delivering Israel out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea, or parting the Jordan River and bringing them across into the conquest, or gathering them from the four corners of the earth at Armageddon, all of these gatherings by God are worthy to be praised. But there's that final one when he's seated on the throne, he's ruling from the global capital in Jerusalem, that all the nations of the earth have their attraction. They have the place to go and see. Right? Anybody here been to the Ark Encounter? Have you seen that Ark replica that they built? Okay. Or the Museum of the Bible? Or a tabernacle replica? Or, I mean, just think about the Bible Land experience in Orlando. I mean, there's places all over the world that have been created as tourist venues. They've been created as attractions. Well, think about, we're not going to need any of those when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. You want to see the Creator God of the universe? He's ruling with a rod of iron on that throne of David in Jerusalem. Come and see. He's open for business. You can stand before the Creator God. Come and see. How amazing is that? Down to verse 16 is come and hear. But we'll get to that in verses 13 through 20. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. We'll get to that here in a moment. Verses 8 through 12, the nation of Israel will rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness. You know, not for the first time ever, but for one of the rare occasions when the Jewish nation has been the faithful nation. Most of their experience in the Old Testament was faithless. Okay, after Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes were all faithless. It was only the 2 southern tribes that had seasons of faithfulness, you know, interspersed with seasons of horrible idolatry. The south was worse than the north ever dreamed of in their bad moments. But for the millennial kingdom, Israel stays faithful. Everything festers among the Gentiles for 1,000 years. That Gog-Magog rebellion at the end does not include the Jewish people. They are staying faithful in Jerusalem as the Gentiles surround them. All right, verses 8 through 12. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praises abroad. Bless our God, O peoples. So this is an invitation on the part of the Jewish people for the peoples to bless our God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Lord God of Israel. But now the peoples are being invited to bless Israel's God, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. That's the tribulation. The great tribulation of Israel is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the refining of the Jewish people. It is the hand of God's judgment and loving discipline that brings the Jewish people to repentance. They're not there yet. They're still in rebellion. They're still in denial. They're still in rejection of the Messiah that they crucified 2,000 years ago. But the time of tribulation will be their refining, and it will be their humbling to the point of repentance, described as refining as silver. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, Israel has that promise. The Jewish people that God blesses to survive the tribulation, the believers are going to be brought into the millennial kingdom, and they'll be able to sing this psalm that David wrote 2,000 years ago, right? 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ. That's verses 8 through 12. You brought us out into a place of abundance. 13 through 20, individual believers will rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness. So the nation of Israel is rejoicing, but any believer that's there will be able to rejoice and join in that rejoicing. Individual believers. And it gets very personal now with the I language. The I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. Everything else before that was you did this, we, they. But now we get to I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows. I'm looking forward to worship in the millennial kingdom. I don't know what it's going to be about, but I'm going to be there. We're all going to be there as the bride of Christ. It's going to be fun to watch. Which my lips have uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Salah. Keep in mind, even though Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, and even though his sacrifice on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice for our redemption, it is not the once and for all sacrifice for all future sacrifices, because there are animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are going to be more dead animals for the 1,000 years because there's more doctrine to be taught in the shadow typology of the millennial kingdom. So stay tuned for that. Come in here and fear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. So Jerusalem gets to be the centerpiece, okay? And whatever it is, I mean, what do we do these days? These days we want to go to Orlando. We want to go to Disney World. We want to go to Universal Studios. We want to go, who has the best roller coasters? That's where I want to go. We have attractions. We want to go to museums. We want to go to places that, not in the millennium. In the millennium, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of David. Where else would you want to go? We can see, we can hear, we can learn truth, and the Savior who bought my eternal life is there. So come in here and all who fear God. You don't want to hear Pastor Bob teach the Bible anymore. You got Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem. Come and hear. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There's a Bible verse. Well, we had this one in Vacation Bible School, I think, when I was 6 years old or something. I mean, you want to know why your prayers aren't being answered? Because you're carnal. You're out of fellowship. How about that? Confess your sins. Because if you regard wickedness in your heart, he's not going to hear you. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. It's a great hymn of praise. All right, that's Psalm 66. How about Psalm 67? All right, we're going to make it. In fact, I think I went too fast through that last one. We're doing good. All right, Psalm 67. Another anonymous psalm. Remember, the name of David wasn't attached to 66, although I'm pretty convinced it belongs there. We had elements that were very Davidic. Same thing with 67. It's anonymous in the Hebrew manuscripts. There are an additional, the Septuagint has 13 additional Davidic psalms in the Greek manuscripts that have different prescripts than the Hebrew manuscripts do in some cases. Anyway, that's a message for a different day. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. So it's a psalm and a song. The word psalm, the mizmor, the idea of plucking, you're plucking a stringed instrument, you're doing something with an accompaniment. A song, you could just be singing a cappella. The anonymous psalmist calls upon God, Elohim, to be gracious and to bless Israel. Some of the scholarship that goes into these psalms, the book one is sometimes called the Yahweh psalmist. The book two is sometimes called the Elohim psalmist. It's I don't hold to some of those things. I think they're liberal reflections of the JEDP insanity that did such destructive damage to the to the Pentateuch. Nevertheless, when the psalms were arranged into the order they're presently in. In other words, this was not always the 67th psalm, right? But when they were collected and they were placed into the five books, ordered 1 through 150, when those manuscripts were placed in that way, then many of the psalms in book two obviously have a very clear Elohim preference rather than the Yahweh preference, okay? And that was, I think, by design. I think it was by the design of Ezra in canonizing the book of Psalms in the way that they did. But again, that's a study for a different day. Elohim, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Salah. Sounds like a benediction, doesn't it? It sounds like something Aaron would have said in Numbers, or it sounds like another kind of a benediction, and it is. That's what starts the Elohim, to be gracious and to bless Israel. Remember, who's the us in this? It's not the church. It's Israel. When we're claiming this for ourselves, it's a secondary application. It's a secondary claim. Keep in mind, God has no reason not to bless Austin Bible Church. Don't get me wrong. But if we're going to claim this, if we're going to claim for Elohim to be gracious and to bless us and cause his face to shine upon us as a member of the church, I can't claim Psalm 65 or 67 as my birthright. This is for Israel. Does that make sense? All right. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Again, looking forward to the millennium when the Jewish people will be the witnesses, they will be the evangelists, they will be the ministers. In fact, God pours out his spirit on all mankind, but it's Israel that receives the prophetic office. It's your sons and your daughters that will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions, right? We have the teaching ministry of the Jews to the Gentiles throughout the millennial kingdom. Even though everybody has the Holy Spirit, the Jews are the teachers. And the Jews themselves won't need to have teachers because they're going to have the new covenant. They're going to be under the new covenant with the Lord, that they're going to have the law written upon their heart. And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. The new covenant with Israel in the millennium is going to be staggering in its application. And so even the youngest Jewish believer is going to have the ministry and capacity to teach the Bible, to teach doctrine to all the Gentiles in the world for the 1,000 years. It's going to be amazing to consider. And here's a passage that addresses this. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all Gentiles or among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. See, not every people group has a nation. Some nations have multiple people groups. But the language is covering both of these right here in this prophecy. That it says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And some of them will. I think they probably all will at the very beginning. At the very beginning when the unbelievers are removed and when Jesus Christ takes his seat on the throne, I think that first year, how long is the honeymoon going to last? The first year, the second year, can he get a decade out of it? How long is it going to take? Because remember, even though they're all believers, they're all sinners saved by grace. Let's say it like that. Who survive the tribulation, who begin the millennial kingdom, but they're sinners saved by grace. They still have sin natures. They still have issues. They still have struggles. And how long is it going to take before they start resenting the perfect environment and perfect government that God's giving them? When they start listening to whispers about, oh, it could be better. It could be better than this perfect king and in the perfect throne with the perfect environment. So let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Salah. You know, there are people that don't want to be judged with uprightness. You know who they are? The wicked. The people who want to be judged by what they can pay for and what they can work for themselves. They certainly don't want to be judged with righteousness because they know they're guilty. You know, so if you're guilty, who wants to be judged by righteousness? You want to find a different court, a different venue, a different system, something that can accuse or excuse or allow for your wickedness. You know, and when you have a judge that can't be bought or bribed, and you have perfect justice that's executed all the time, every time, that's going to start to rake on some people's carnality. Won't take long. Again, Salah, think about it. Verses 5 through 7. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. You know, and think about how fruitful it's going to be in the environmental adjustments with the presence of God there. Bumper crops all over the earth, most of all with Israel, but all over the earth, bumper crops everywhere. You know, remember when there were 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine? Just imagine 1,000 years of plenty. Tons of plenty everywhere. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So all the Gentile nations for the 1,000-year kingdom, yes, they have bumper crops, but it's nothing compared to what Israel has. Their yield is beyond everything. It is unbelievable. And the sources of food, the sources of energy, the sources of everything. All of the blessings stemming from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a delight. All right. Look at these notes. Again, it's an anonymous psalmist. I think it's Davidic. Again, I assign this to David, even if the prescript doesn't. God's blessing upon Israel results in worldwide blessing of all the nations upon the millennial earth. So, you know, you can either accept this as being what God has anticipated, what God has promised, the way God said it's going to work, or you can continue to go the world's route and visualize world peace and support the United Nations and UNICEF and all this other stuff, which is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, certainly anti-Semitic. Worldwide blessing of all the nations upon the millennial earth. Gentile evangelism. Starting in verse 2, your way may be known, your salvation. By the way, that even precedes the kingdom. That the evangelism precedes the kingdom because the evangelism starts during the tribulation itself. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to have the seal of God protecting them. They're going to bring about the biggest revival throughout the tribulation. So many get saved in the tribulation of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that is not even a countable number that's described there. So Gentile evangelism, Gentile edification, praising God, praising you. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. And so the Gentiles can join into the Jewish worship. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. So whereas Israel can celebrate that they are a redeemed people, that they were brought out of Egypt, they were brought into their land, they were brought through the tribulation, the Gentiles likewise are going to come and praise and worship the God of Israel. And then Gentile evaluation, being judged, being guided. And in some cases, it's going to require discipline. That's why it's called a rod of iron. It's not called a rod of Q-tips. It's not a rod of puffy, whatever you call it, okay? Those frou-frou fluffy things. That's not the rod that he's holding. He's holding a rod of iron. And it's going to hurt. He's going to smash these rebellious nations with it. Okay? Making me think about boot camp all of a sudden. Did you Navy guys, did you do the pugil sticks? Did you do the... No? Oh. You missed out. Okay. They gave us these big pugil stick thingies, which were like oversized Q-tips. That's what they looked like. You had a center pole, and then on either end was this foam, hardened foam kind of a thing. And then you put two people in a circle, and one of you was going to get knocked down. And then the guy that got knocked down had to go back to the end of the line to get knocked down again. the guy that did the knocking down got to move on to the next circle. And then eventually, I was terrible at it, honestly. I got knocked down quicker than anything. Man. Okay, bringing back terrible memories now. Let's finish this. Gentile evangelism, Gentile edification, Gentile evaluation. Then these Zoe life blessings, motivating Bios life benefits. Somebody emailed me yesterday, and they've been listening, and they've heard me talk about Zoe life. They've heard me talk about Bios life, and they said, "What's that? What's that? What's this about?" Your bios is your temporal life, your secular life, your earthly life, your temporal life. Everything bios. You have bios and the unbeliever has bios. That means you're a child, you're an adolescent, you're an adult, you have a work career, you make money, you live somewhere. That's, you know, you vote somehow, you're a citizen, that's your earthly life. Okay? And we all have it. An earthly life, a work life, a social life, a love life, whatever. That's all bios life. Zoe is what you receive when you believe in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is Zoe, eternal life in Christ. Zoe is the only life that has the adjective eternal attached to it, because bios is not eternal. So the bios life blessings, they all stem from the Zoe life blessings, because no unbeliever is allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. So the earth yields its produce, God's blessing us, but that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. The blessings are so we can keep serving God. You know, why do we sing God Bless America? Is it just because we like stuff? I mean, we want to be fat, dumb, and happy. We want to have all the wealth. We want to have God Bless America. Why? So we can love Him and serve Him and have our freedom to assemble together and worship Jesus Christ. And the whole point in praying for the peace of the King is that we can live our lives in godliness and dignity. All right, well, there we have it. Well, that gets us through Psalm 67. We're going to take our lunch break and then come back for 11 more Psalms after lunch, day 137 and day 138, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for these classes. I thank You for these psalms. We have so much to look back and be thankful for and what our Savior accomplished. We have so much to look forward and be thankful for and what our Savior is about to accomplish. And Father, what a joy we have to be in between, to be the bride of Christ being called out and prepared to reign with Him when He comes to reign over the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations of this earth. So, Father, we give You praise and glory for Your grace, eternal plan. Continue to open our eyes to see, to hear, to understand. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.